And she'll be reading from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 26. Thank you, Kay. And after that, Darren will bring the message.
For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of our Lord.
Good morning, folk. Lovely to see you all here. Starting to turn now, isn't the season? It's been rather steamy all week. But it's always good to begin the week, of course, gathering in the name of Jesus, and it's so good to see you all gathered here together. We're studying 1 Corinthians, and we're working our way through at least the first part of this book in term one. If you have your Bibles there, I'd love you to open them up again to chapter 1, just to give you a brief recap of where we've gone, where we're going. The church in Corinth, Paul planted about 49 AD, I've mentioned this before, there for about 18 months, preaching, teaching, leading the church, preparing them for his departure. He then departed and continued his missionary journeys, going eventually to Ephesus, where he remained for 3 years. And while there, he corresponds with the church in Corinth. The occasion of 1 Corinthians is a letter he has received from them, and also, as we've seen a week ago, a bad report about the church. There in chapter 1, verse 11, Chloe's people say the church is full of division, immorality, idolatry, the rich exploiting, ignoring the poor. It was a church that was really going really badly, and I think almost no other church besides perhaps Galatia broke Paul's heart the way the church in Corinth does. So if you look at chapter 1, Paul begins by stating his apostolic credentials. They needed to be reminded that he was not one of many preachers. He was sent by Jesus to preach the word, to establish these churches. We then have in 4 through 9 his prayer, his blessing, which is shaped to the needs of the church. So in the churches that were walking well, he praised God for the way they were walking. But the church in Corinth weren't walking well, but he praises God for what God is doing to them, God's grace to even this immature and sinning church. Now, in verses 10 through 17, we've looked at that. That's kind of the heart of the problem. The church was deeply divided, and they were dividing up on party lines as to who was the best pastor, the best preacher. And so some followed Paul. There was an Apollos group. There was a Peter or Cephas group. And there was even a Jesus group. And he's saying, you know, Christ died for you, not Paul. You've been baptized in Christ's name, not Paul's name. Follow Jesus. And then in verses 18 through the end of the chapter, he really takes them to task. They were trying to marry the Corinthian Greco-Roman love of worldly philosophy, worldly wisdom with the gospel. And the key verse then for the whole second half of that chapter is verse 18. He says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so he's saying the word of the cross won't impress the proud, rebellious, worldly wise. It won't impress the people in the University of Queensland, in all the academic departments. The people who have the power, the prestige, the so-called worldly learning are offended by the cross. It says, it scandalized the Jews. They wanted a warrior Messiah, that they were ready for Messiah, but not for the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And it is sheer folly to the Greco-Romans. And they kind of idolized the great Stoic philosophers, men who had become so enlightened that moved beyond the cares of this life and could just impart this Stoic wisdom about letting go and surrendering and being detached. Very Star Wars Yoda kind of stuff. But the people who are like that, the worldly wise, found the idea of a suffering, crucified Saviour foolish. And so then in verses 20 through 25, he describes why the cross, the word of the cross, offends the world. And it's because they are blind, they are perishing, they are dead in sin. And then in today's passage, verses 26 through 31, he looks at the people of the cross. So 20 through 25, that's the people who regard the cross as folly in verse 18. And then he says, but to us who are being saved, it is a power of God. And he has a picture here of those who are being saved in our text, verses 26 through 31. So this is a snapshot of us, the people of the cross. Well, let's pray, and then we'll unpack this in the time we have. Dear Father, we thank you again for drawing us here. We thank you again for this rich teaching, Father, that you have breathed out through your Holy Spirit writing through Paul. Father, help us to come away today having a greater appreciation of what you've done for us, Lord. Your grace, Father, the imputed righteousness, Father, that the redemption, that Jesus has done it all, and we ought to go out of here joyfully boasting in him. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here are some famous quotes from history that didn't age well. A crew member of the Titanic said, "God himself could not sink this ship." A major in the Northern Army in the American Civil War was looking across a distance at the Confederate Army, and he said out loud, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance," before being killed a second later by a sharpshooter. Not the best quote. A general pre-World War II said this of tanks: "The idea that cavalry will be replaced by these iron coaches is absurd." Of course, the tanks dominated in World War II. An executive at Decca Records in 1962 said this of the Beatles: "We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out." And they didn't sign the Beatles. And a man named Ken Olson, who was the head of an electrical company, said this in 1977: "There is no reason anyone would want a computer in their home." Famous quotes, famous boasts that didn't age well. But I think all of us, if we look deep inside, at times we've boasted, or even as a kid we've done the brag thing. And how often does it come before a fall? And the Bible says pride comes before a fall. But in previous generations in Australia, we had the idea of the digger, the tough Aussie hero who just didn't boast. And to boast or to brag was kind of seen as un-Australian. It was more of an American import. Well, it's been imported and it's big now, and most of our sports athletes are quite happy to boast about how they play, how they performed. And boasting is very much part of our culture. And it was part of the culture at Corinth. In fact, the Greco-Roman writers actually said boasting was a good thing. If you were upper class, if you had great learning, talk about it. Tell everyone. The idea of humility when you had everything going for you was just seen as weak. It was not a Roman virtue. And Paul will go on to really challenge the Corinthians, these young Christians, saying, "You're puffed up. Why are you arrogant? You're mere babies in Christ. You haven't learned anything. And you don't see how desperate was your need for Christ, how you brought nothing to the cross." And so he really here addresses boasting, good boasting and bad boasting. And firstly, a reason why we shouldn't boast in ourselves, in our learning, in the things we have, which God has given us, is God calls the church, and by and large, they're made up of the weak and lowly. Verse 26. So verse 26 is the theme verse of these last this passage. And in the rest of it, he unpacks it, but it's such an important verse. He says there, "For consider your calling, brothers, Adelphoi, brothers, sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards," according to the flesh, literally. "Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth." I read about an American shopping mall, and they had a problem that every night when they had night trading, all these teenagers just hung around in the main mall, didn't buy anything, and they just kind of caused trouble. So they installed these super bright fluorescent lights and put in floor-to-ceiling mirrors. And so at nighttime, the teenagers came, saw themselves in these gigantic mirrors with this bright fluorescent light showing every spot and every blemish, and they quickly made their way out of there. It greatly discouraged their loitering because they saw themselves in a very unflattering light. Well, these proud young Corinthians needed to have a look in the mirror themselves. They were chasing after the worldly values of Corinth, not understanding that they had to leave all of these at the foot of the cross. He's saying, consider your calling. Now, calling is a beautiful phrase. It's used throughout the Old Testament always of God calling people to himself, God calling men to serve him. God called Abraham to be the father of a nation. God called Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. And even in 1 Corinthians in verse 1, Paul reminds them, he's Paul, called by the will of God. He didn't choose the title apostle like some today try to do, very unbiblically. Paul was called by God to be an apostle. And the church in Corinth, despite all of their sins and their brokenness and their divisions, were called by God. Verse 2, it says, "You are called to be saints," literally to be holy ones. And so now fast forward to verse 26, he's saying, consider your calling. God called you not because you were the who's who of Corinth. He says there, not many of you were wise. Now, he doesn't say not any were wise. We know of a couple of men there who were prominent. We read that Paul baptized Crispus, who had been the leader of the synagogue, likely a man of means, and Gaius. Gaius is mentioned in Romans 16:23, almost certainly the same man. And Gaius gave hospitality to the whole church. So in Corinth, we had a few who were well-to-do, and they would have a large, typically Roman house with a courtyard, an internal courtyard in the middle of the house, and you could have great gatherings there. And so the churches met in Corinth, throughout Corinth, in the homes of the wealthier patrons or the wealthier congregants. And we'll see later in 1 Corinthians 11 that the wealthy were often treating the poor members badly. They were leaving them locked outside while they had their fellowship feasts. And they were getting drunk and gorging on food while the poor in the church were being despised. But the point is that the majority of them were not people who had power and status. They were people who were by worldly standards, weak and very much of the lower class. God chooses the weak. And Calvin writes here that Paul does not say that none of the noble and mighty had been called by God, but that there are few. He states the design of this, that God might bring down the glory of the flesh by preferring the contemptible before the great. Jesus praises his Father for this. It's always been God's way. Jesus said in Matthew 11:25, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." And in fact, those who are rich, who are powerful, who have noble birth, are often blind to their need for a saviour. I once heard Philip Jensen saying that preaching in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, if you did a series on heaven, hardly anyone came because they're not that worried about heaven because they're living in the eastern suburbs of Sydney. And life, at least back then, was pretty good. It's so easy to become self-sufficient when we're chasing the career, when we have power and when we have money, when we look good on earthly terms. It can blind us to our need for a saviour. Jesus again warned us of this in Matthew 19:24. "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." We don't spiritualize poverty. And we're told very frequently that we should love each other together and help the poor, feed those and look after the widow and orphan. We don't spiritualize poverty, but we also don't spiritualize wealth. God may give you much in this life in terms of physical means, and he may not. But we need to be like the one who Jesus says is blessed because we're poor in spirit. And God calls those to himself who are poor in spirit. And it's very often the poor and despised. I read a man who works in prison ministry saying you don't have to convince prisoners that they are sinners before God. But the rich and powerful, maybe you do. And so he's saying there's no place for pride. We don't have to find mega Christian Hollywood stars to endorse our faith. We point to Jesus. And in his grace, God often and frequently calls those who are just of no regard according to worldly values. Well, point two, why we should never boast before God, looking at verses 27 through 29. We'll read them again. Paul says here, for God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The fact that Corinth had the majority of their church full of people who were of the lower classes, likely the working class, servants, and even some slaves, that was not unique to Corinth. That became the pattern all over the Roman world, and this was a key reason why the Roman rulers hated Christianity. It wasn't because of the gospel of the cross that they saw gatherings in cities all over the Roman Empire of Christians, and it was full of women and children and servants and slaves. They would go out into the forest and find the abandoned babies and adopt them and raise them. And the Romans loved strength. They respected power and wealth and people like George Clooney, not these poor, lower-class Christians. And they were so scornful. And that was a key reason for the crackdown on the church. We have a pagan critic by the name of Celsus writing this in the 3rd century AD of the church, of Christians. It says, he wrote this, the following are the rules laid down by them, and he's being sarcastic. Let no one come to us who has been instructed or who is wise and prudent. But if there be any who are ignorant or unintelligent or uninstructed or foolish, let them come with confidence. By which words, acknowledging that such individuals are worthy of their God, they show that they desire and are able to gain over only the silly and the mean and the stupid with women and children. That was Celsus writing in the 3rd century AD. Because God has always chosen the weak, the broken, the poor in spirit. And they were flocking into the church all over the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had a very strict kind of structured society. If you were male, upper middle class, a trader, a business person, you had a good life. But if you were female or if you were a servant, worse, if you were a slave, our life was so precarious. You had no legal rights. And yet here's the church caring for these slaves, those who are of no regard to anyone in the Roman culture. And it just shocked, it scandalized the whole Roman Empire. You see, God chooses there, verse 27, the foolish. It's a very strong word. It's mora. It means moron in English. But foolish before the eyes of the worldly wise. He chooses the weak to shame the strong. And that's always been God's way. When he called Israel, he said this to them in Deuteronomy 7:7. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. God chooses those who are low and despised, verse 28. He chooses the things that are not. A great translation of that is he chooses the nobodies and to shame the somebodies. The animated movie Hercules had this song about zero to hero, from zero to hero, and he's saying God chooses the zeros before the world to shame the heroes. the worldly wise who are proud in their own strength, who are self-reliant. You see, the great lie of sin from the very Garden of Eden is this: you can save yourself. You can be all right. And the modern kind of version of faith in Australia today is largely this: well, if there's a God out there, just do more good than bad. You see it on so many American TV shows, weigh up the good and bad. Oh, you got over the line. You did one more good deed, you're there. You're in heaven. You can save yourself, sin says. The word of the cross says you can't save yourself. It takes the blood of Jesus to save you. And what do you bring to the cross to add to that? Nothing. You come poor in spirit, grieving. When the Spirit blows, the Spirit moves, we see ourselves as we really are, and we see the beauty of the cross as it really is. When it looks so foolish, until the moment we understand the Spirit blows, the cross looks foolish, but when the Spirit moves, we see the cross, God's grace, God's holiness, God's great rescue plan. And when we come to Him in faith, we are washed and cleansed and made new creations. And God does this all of His grace. Why? Verse 29, that no human being may boast in the presence of God. It's all being done by Christ. There's no reason to boast in ourselves. Well, point three, our final point, is why we should always boast in the Lord. You ever had good news that you love to share? I know some blokes who love to tell you whenever they've made a bargain, when they've bought a car at a really good price, or they got a really good deal, and they want to show you, they want you to know, they want to share the good news. Well, many, many years ago, I had a bit of a reputation for being the Aldi guy. When I was in Morayfield, I'd tell people, oh, have you been to Aldi? Aldi had just started, and they had, oh, look, Aldi has motorbike gear. Aldi has snow gear. How cool is that? Aldi has barbecues. Aldi has lounge chairs. Aldi has everything. I used to always just say, oh, have you checked out the latest sale at Aldi? I've gotten over it now. But I was an unpaid Aldi evangelist. Well, we have better news than Aldi to share. We have the word of the cross. And our attitude, our response to God's grace, His ongoing grace, should be verse 31. We should want to boast in the Lord. And we see here in these last verses just how much God has done for us. Let's look very closely at these two last verses. Because of Him, because of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one boast in the Lord. Craig Blomberg writes this: in Jesus, believers receive true wisdom, the wisdom of the cross and all its benefits, right standing before God, righteousness, moral cleansing, holiness, and rescue from slavery to sin and death, redemption. There's the gospel right there in those two verses. God has done it all. And note that these people, these young believers, were puffed up with the pursuit of worldly wisdom, which of course is no wisdom. He's saying that Jesus became for you wisdom from God. Verse 30, isn't that wonderful? Jesus reveals God. He is wisdom from God. He is wisdom personified. We read in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The one and only God, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, that one has made Him known. How do you know God? How can we know the one who made us? How can we know our Creator? Well, you can go and meditate on a mountaintop all day, and all you'll see is your navel and perhaps some hallucinations. You won't know God. God reveals Himself to us. He comes down to us and He reveals Himself to us through Jesus. That's why we have this radical thing that Jesus said, which is beautiful, it's true, but it's an offense to those who are perishing. When Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, put that on a t-shirt and walk around and see how you go. That's one of those radical, offensive to the kind of the left tolerant culture truth claims. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to God except through him. And when we really think about it, we know Jesus really came. He lived as the God-man, sinless, qualified to be the sin-bearer. He lays down his life. He atones for our sin. He drinks this terrible cup of divine wrath. He's raised up victorious. And then we want to say, like the world says, oh, there are other ways, many paths to God. Isn't that an offense to what God has done? It costs the blood of Jesus for us to know God, for us to see God. And Jesus becomes for us wisdom from God. And he brings us many of the blessings of this wonderful salvation plan. We see here that he brings us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, righteousness means here literally, it's a legal term. It means you are declared righteous before God. We are promised, we are assured that despite our own brokenness, our stumbling, that on that day, you'll be clothed in the white, shining, imputed righteousness of Jesus, declared right before God the judge. He has become our righteousness. It's the great exchange. We gave him our sin. He bore it on the cross. He gives us his righteousness. Praise God for his wonderful grace. We are delivered from sin's power. And we read here that we are sanctified. Jesus became our sanctification. A better word, a more literal translation, is he became our holiness. And now, what does this mean? Well, I think we get a picture from the Old Testament. Reading in Psalm 4:3, the psalmist writes this: "Know that Yahweh has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." Now, to be made holy is to be set apart to God. So the things that were put in the temple were made holy. They were the holy temple utensils, and they were set apart for use in God's temple. We are set apart as members of God's temple. Isn't that wonderful? It's a wonderful truth. What does that look like? What should that look like? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, speaking of us now as followers of Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are a people of God, and ones who are once not shown mercy, but are now shown mercy. If you're in Christ, that's us. We're the holy ones. Don't need the Pope to make you a saint. Don't need to do two miracles or anything. You are saints in Christ. You're the holy one, set apart from the world, set apart to God. We are to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, individually and corporately as a church. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. He said of the church, "We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will live in them and walk about among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." There's a beautiful truth there, isn't there? In Christ, you are God's people, holy ones, his precious possession. And so how shall we then walk? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." We're called to walk as those to whom we belong, the holy ones set apart for God. And redemption delivers us from slavery to sin. Now, of course, there are motifs here of the redemption from Egypt in the Exodus, when God redeems Israel, and we have that's symbolized by the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. And so God redeemed his people and brought them into the promised land. But also to the church reading this in Corinth, probably the larger context was slavery was rife in Corinth. Up to 80% of people were in some kind of slavery. Now, it wasn't all being cast in the worst kind of jail. People were often indentured slaves. If you were a poor person, you might find a rich master say, "Can I work for you?" You don't become an employee, you become an actual slave. And you work for them on a compulsory basis. But they look after you, they feed you and clothe you. So slavery was rife. And slavery could be a very bad thing. And people who were conquered by the Roman armies were made to become slaves, often in galleys, a very, very short lifespan. He says, in Christ, you have been redeemed from slavery to sin and death and the wrath of God. He says, Jesus became for us redemption. That's a wonderful, beautiful truth. We have been redeemed. We have been set free in Christ. And this leads us to boast in these wonderful truths in verse 31. And now Paul anchors this in verse 31 when he says, as it is written, he anchors this in Jeremiah. We read in Jeremiah 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. In these things I delight, declares the Lord. We boast in God. We boast in what he has done for us, what he is doing, and what he will do on that day. I think we have the summary of this whole passage is captured up beautifully by Paul in Galatians 6:14. He says this, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let's boast this week in Jesus and what God has done for us in the word of the cross. Let's pray. Dear Father, help us to have our minds transformed by your word. Help us to really feed upon now and to go home and to digest the truths, Lord, that are written here. That, Father, you have done it all for us, choosing us, Father, not because of what we have done, but in spite of what we have done. Father, we love how you choose those who are weak and who are lowly, Lord. We are reminded the gospel is to be preached to all. There is to be no class division in the church. Father, help us to go home today with a renewed sense of joy, knowing Jesus has done it all. Let us be those who boast in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.